All right. So, this is the most significant Sunday, and what we are celebrating today is the most significant thing in the history of this world. Amen? Amen. All right. But before we get into our message, if you're a regular at this church, you'll know we start the sermon every Sunday with our, turn this thing on, monthly memory verse. And if you're a guest, for your benefit, I've kept all the words on the screen today so that you can just read along and join us. If you're going to be here next week, you see all those underlined words? They're going to be gone. All right, so let's stand up. Let's go through this together. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Amen. All right. And that is a result of what we are celebrating here today. So have your seat. The resurrection of Jesus is ultimately the power in our faith. It's the power in our lives. It is everything for those who believe. Without it, our faith is useless. With it, it is the most important thing in the world. Everything we believe hinges on the fact that Jesus rose, that he is alive. Amen. We're going to look today at the most extensive passage in the Bible that deals with resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to ask my lovely bride to come up and read it. And as she does, because I have the microphone and I can say whatever I like, today is our 6th anniversary. And so I love this lady. God gave me more than just a suitable helper. He gave me the best. And she has stuck with me for 6 years and hopefully many more. I love you.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God, who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed.
All right, let's pray. Father God, you are sovereign, you are almighty, you are God, and you demonstrated your love for us by coming down to this earth and dying in our place for our sins. God, you did not stay dead, you defeated death. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. I thank you, Jesus, that we serve a living king, that we have a high priest who knows what we go through. You went through everything that we face. Father, you know everything we face, and you have beaten it. You have beaten death. And we come to you, Father, this morning, knowing that we are worshiping a living king, an eternal king. And Father, what an honor it is to be called your people. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, as we look at the resurrection, that the truth of that would be convicting our hearts, Father, that we would change here, that we would change here. We would leave here changed, Father, because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. He starts off with this. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it now. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. Let me remind you, this is not a new message to them. They know this message. When Paul was with the church in Corinth initially, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I didn't come to you with lofty ideas, with high talk. He didn't go and preach high theology or Christian doctrine. He said, I desired one thing, to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's what Paul has preached to this church in Corinth. And he follows up with this. Let me remind you, this is not a new story. This is not a new message to them. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it's not new to most of us, if not all of us. We all know this story, right? We all know it. It's not new. But it is good news. Sometimes I think with the familiarity of the story, we lose some of the meaning of it. We brush over it because we know it. Paul says to them, he says, let me remind you of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe this message I told you. So Paul is writing to them, and he's reminding them about the fact that this is good news. In fact, this is not just good news. This is the greatest news that we will ever receive. And so I'm gonna start off by playing a video. So everything that Jesus' resurrection meant 2,000 years ago, it still means today. This story may sadly have become ordinary to so many of us, but this power is extraordinary. We may be familiar with the story, but how many of you are familiar with what this means for you in your everyday life today? So Paul is writing this letter in Corinthians. He's writing it to the church because what had happened was they had started to allow practices that were common in the culture of the day, they had started to allow them into the church. And beliefs that were common in the culture of the day, they had started to incorporate them into their theology. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you? It should, because that's exactly what is happening in our church today. The church is under pressure to incorporate what is commonly accepted in culture and incorporate that into our theology, into our belief system, so that we can become relevant to the world around us. I heard an interview this week with a pastor, Rob Bell, from the States, and he was talking to Oprah. The interview was not recent, I think it's about a year and a half old. And he said this, he's talking about where the church is at odds with culture and how culture has evolved and accepted certain things and the church has not. And he says this, he says, culture is already there and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. What? I honestly could not believe it when I read that. That's what the church in Corinth was facing. That's what's happening in the global church today. This is a leading pastor, and he has some different ideas, but this is where he's going. This is where he's taking his church. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying that the Bible, in certain areas, is no longer relevant? The problem is that when we start to pick and choose what is relevant in the Bible and what is not, ultimately we are putting ourselves in the position of God. What we're saying is, God, your standard no longer applies, and we have got a better idea of what will work today. And ultimately, we're saying, I'm God. I will choose. I have a better idea of what is relevant. Either we accept the whole Bible as the Word of God or none of it. So that's what Paul is addressing here. But how can you say that something written 2,000 years ago is still relevant in our lives today? How many of you have heard that question? Some of you may have that question. How can we say that? Hebrews 13 verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world may have changed, but our God has not changed. He will not change. He is the same. Verse 9 of that, Hebrews 13 verse 9 goes on to say, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We need to stand firm in the standard that God has given us. If you are a Christian, if you call Jesus your Lord, ultimately you've accepted His authority as the ultimate authority in your life, and His standard is the standard we live to, not the standard set by culture or man or someone in the world. It says that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The only way that we enter into the standard of God is through grace, is through Jesus' death on the cross. The only way we come close to measuring up to that standard is by grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Let's stick with God's standard. James 1, 16 to 18 says this, so don't be misled, dear brothers and sisters, for whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. The God who created everything. He knows better than we know, right? He must do. He's the creator. He's God. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word, Jesus. He chose to give birth to us by giving us Jesus. And we, out of all creation, became His prized possessions. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. So how can we be sure that this word, written 2,000 years ago, is still relevant to us today? Our God is the same God. He always will be the same God. This will not ever change. His truth is eternal. It's absolute. Paul goes on to say that either He is God or He's not. He says, unless, of course, you believe in something that was never true in the first place. Either He is God or He's not, and it all hinges on the resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, he's saying, then you've believed something that was never true in the first place. And later on in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says this, verse 14 to 19. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, and the apostles were the ones who saw the risen Christ. He says, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection, our faith is useless, and we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. This is everything. Do you get what he's saying here? Everything hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This is so important that it's something that every single person needs to address and weigh up for themselves. You can't bury your head and hope that this is either true or not true. You need to know. You need to weigh this up for yourself. And so that's what we're going to look at. Paul goes on from here, and in the next 9 verses, from 3 to 11, he gives evidence for the resurrection. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the evidence that Paul highlights for the resurrection in this chapter. And there's 5 things that he actually lists that we're going to look at, and then there's 2 more that are not explicitly listed, but that we can draw from the text. So number 1, he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, And he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. The first piece of evidence that Paul points to, the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament through the life of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies through his life, death, and resurrection. I spoke about this at our Christmas service, and if you weren't there, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that on our website. But basically, the statistics, the odds of Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies in his life are so minuscule that statisticians are happy to call it impossible. Humanly, it is impossible for somebody to have done what Jesus did. But he did it. He's God. He did it. Amen? The first piece of evidence, pretty comprehensive, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah, many of which he had no control over as well. It's not humanly possible. Second piece of evidence that Paul points to, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died, and that's significant. So the second piece of evidence, he was seen. He was raised from the dead, and then he appeared to his followers and to the disciples, to Peter, and then to more than 500 at one time. If you want to show that you have risen from the dead, what is the most conclusive thing that you can do? Be seen. Jesus was seen. And he was seen quite significantly by a large number of people. Paul says, most of whom are still alive. At the time of writing this letter, the majority of those people were still alive. What does that mean? That means that the people who received this letter, the church, the believers in Corinth, they had the opportunity, if they so wished, to go and find those people and speak to them and get an eyewitness account. We don't have that opportunity now, but when this was written, they had that opportunity. If they wanted to, if they doubted, they could actually go and speak to somebody who saw him, flesh and blood. Possibly ate a meal with him. Possibly even touched him after his resurrection. People have tried to explain this away by saying that was a hallucination. But a hallucination is an individual event. It happens to an individual. It does not happen to a group. A hallucination is not something that you interact with. Jesus interacted with these people. He spoke to them. He broke bread. He ate a meal with his disciples. Thomas touched him. He said, "Here, feel the holes in my hands." Jesus was seen. The third piece of evidence that Paul points to, Jesus' brother James, he says, then he was seen by James. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that this was Jesus' brother, but most theologians consider this to be Jesus' brother because Paul is listing evidence here. And this is pretty comprehensive evidence, right? Also, he goes on to say afterwards, he was then seen by all of the apostles. So he lists James separately. So there's pretty good evidence to suggest that this was Jesus' brother. What's the significance of that? How many of you have siblings? What would your sibling have to do to prove to you that they are God? Probably rise from the dead, right? Jesus' brother James went on to write the book of James in the New Testament, and this is how he starts that book. He says, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Something happened that turned James around. He started worshiping his brother, his half-brother, as God, as Lord. He said, "I am a slave to my brother, Jesus Christ." That is pretty compelling evidence, I would say. Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to his brother, and his brother recognized him as God. The fourth piece of evidence that Paul points to, let's slow down. There we go. He says he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. The fourth piece of evidence is the change in the lives of the apostles. What was the response of the 12 to Jesus' death? What is the response of the disciples to Jesus' death? Peter denied him while he was still alive. After the resurrection, he starts preaching boldly the gospel at the cost of his own life. If you read Acts, there's a couple of sermons in there where Peter boldly proclaims the risen Christ. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus meets with two disciples, and it says that their faces were filled with sadness. They were down. Majority of the disciples we see in Mark, I believe, go back to fishing. They go back to what they had previously done. They go back to their livelihoods. This guy, the teacher that they were following, is dead. They are down, they're depressed, they're dejected. And something changes for them. Something changes to the point where they give their lives to preach the message of the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to the disciples and it turned their lives around. Many people, again, try to explain this away by saying that the disciples were lying, that they were trying to start something. I'm going to read to you quickly and briefly how the disciples died. When you look at how the disciples died, that theory quickly evaporates because you don't take a lie to a death like this. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. Andrew was crucified. They tied his hands. They didn't put nails in because they wanted him to die slower. He was on that cross for 2 days. And you know what he did with those 2 days? He preached to anyone who walked past. And after 2 days of pain and torture, he was whipped as well. He was scourged. Is that the word? He was scourged as well. He was whipped before they put him on that cross. You don't take a lie to a death like that. Bartholomew, he was flayed alive with knives and then beheaded. Ouch. James, the older James, he was the first apostle martyred. He was crucified. James the lesser, sawn in pieces. John died of natural causes on the island of Patmos, and so he was actually the only one outside of Judas who was not killed for his faith. Judas Iscariot hung himself. Jude, he was killed with arrows. Matthew, martyred in Ethiopia. He was stabbed, run through with a spear. Peter, crucified upside down. He said he was scourged and he was whipped as well. He was crucified upside down because he said, I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. Philip died by hanging. Simon died a martyr's death. He was crucified as well. Thomas, killed with a spear. You do not take a lie to a death like that. All except John were killed for their faith. Paul, too, ultimately loses his life for his faith. Something changed in the life of the apostles. It was an encounter with the risen Lord. So Paul points to that as the fourth piece of evidence. The fifth piece of evidence that Paul points to is himself, his own conversion, Saul, Paul. He says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. And then he goes on to say how he has worked hard and it was God's grace through him. Paul was actively persecuting God's church. His entire life was dedicated to killing Christians. Acts 9 starts with this. He was breathing threats and eager to kill Christians. He was breathing threats with every breath and eager to kill Christians. That was Paul right before he met with Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he met with Jesus. He saw the risen Savior and his life turned around. I was listening to a guy who likened it to a modern day example would be someone like Osama bin Laden. If he suddenly, a couple of years ago, started preaching the gospel, if he dedicated his life to preaching the gospel and then ultimately died for that gospel, would you not take note of a change like that? You probably would, right? There's something there. Paul points to himself as the fifth piece of evidence. I said there's two more that we can draw out from the text, and very quickly I'm going to go through those. The first one, the empty tomb. Verse 4, if we go back, it says, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. The empty tomb. How can you explain that? And people have tried to explain it. They've tried to explain it with a number of theories. The authorities stole Jesus' body, but if the authorities stole Jesus' body, when Christianity started to gain momentum, they would have very quickly produced the body because they did not want that. That was very unhelpful for them, this new religion, Christianity. Some people have said that thieves robbed the tomb, but if thieves robbed the tomb, they left behind the only valuable thing in the tomb, which was the linen that Jesus was wrapped in, the linen strips. Thieves didn't rob the tomb. Others have said that the disciples went and stole Jesus' body. But like I said to you, if you look at how the disciples died, you don't take a lie to a death like that. These all fall apart very quickly. The empty tomb is very strong evidence for a risen Savior. And lastly, in verse 1, he says this, let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. Verse 11, he closes this little portion of scripture with this. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message. You have already believed. We can draw from this the church. Paul is writing this to the believers. This is the church. One of the strongest pieces of evidence that we still see very much active in the world today is the church. The church in that day, when Paul was writing, exploded. The growth was, it's actually a movement unmatched in all of history. It grew at that rate at a time when you were literally hunted and killed for being a Christian. But these people found something more valuable, more important to them than their own lives. And so they went for it. They all individually had an encounter with the risen Jesus. Today, there are more than 2.3 billion Christians around the world who say that they have met with Jesus. One of the most compelling bits of evidence for the risen Jesus is the church. Jesus is still active. His church is still growing. So these are the bits of evidence that Paul puts forth. Individually, on their own, if we look at them individually, they are pretty compelling. But when you look at them all together, they provide a case that is so solid that it's very believable. We are not called to a blind faith. God has left evidence for us. That's the evidence. A couple of stories very quickly. Over the years, many people have started off looking at the Bible, trying to disprove it. As a result of that, they have met with this evidence that we're talking about, and they've come to the conclusion that this is true. A couple of examples, a guy called Josh McDowell, he's written over 100 books. He initially set out as an atheist to disprove the resurrection. And you know what he found? He found this evidence, and he became a Christian. And now he's written over 100 books explaining this. One of which is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a best-selling book. He wrote another one, Evidence for the Resurrection, where he details all of what we've looked at. He goes through it in great detail. A guy called Lee Strobel. Have you ever heard of Lee Strobel? The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel started out as an atheist trying to disprove the Bible. And you know what he found? He found evidence that proved Jesus, that proved that Jesus rose again. And his life was turned around. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. He wrote a bunch of books. He also wrote a book called The Case for the Resurrection. I would say if any of you would like more in-depth information on any of what we're talking about, read any of those books. That's really, really well laid out, well researched evidence for a risen Jesus. guy called Nicky Gumbel. We've got a fairly American audience here, so you may not all be aware of Nicky Gumbel. He is the pastor of a church called HCB, Holy Brompton Trinity. HBT, I'll get there eventually. Jesus. Not great with my acronyms, apparently. He started the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course is this incredible course that looks at Christianity from the point of view of a non-believer and answers questions. The premise is there must be more to life than this. There must be more to life than this. And if you have questions, the Alpha Course is a fantastic thing to go through because it answers those questions. Nicky Gumbel, when he was at university, his roommate, he was there studying a scientific degree, and his roommate and his roommate's girlfriend one night went to church, and Nicky Gumbel said to them, "Don't do it. You've got to be careful of those Christians. They'll try and get you." But his friend and his friend's girlfriend went to church anyway, and that night they became Christians, and they came back and they told him about this incredible experience they'd had. And he said he was so disappointed with them. He said he couldn't believe how people that were so intelligent could make such a dumb decision. And so he found an old Bible that night, and over the next couple of days he read through the whole New Testament. And when he got to the end of it, you know what he had seen? He had seen this evidence that we're talking about, and he came to the conclusion that this must be true. There's too much there. And his life was turned around, and he's put together this Alpha Course that has seen millions of people saved. There is substantial evidence for a risen Jesus. There is substantial evidence for risen Jesus. My question to you is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's turn to John 20, verses 1 to 2. Sorry, verses 1 to 10. We'll start with 1 to 2. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Pause. This is in the book of John. Do you know who the disciple who Jesus loved was? John. That's how John refers to himself in the third person. The other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I was thinking, when I'm in a group, I might start referring to myself in the third person, see how people take it. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put it." So Mary Magdalene goes, she sees the empty tomb, she runs back, and she says, "They've stolen Jesus. They've taken his body, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and John, this is what they do. It says, Peter and the other disciple, again in the third person, started out for the tomb. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. If you are here and you desire to meet with Jesus, you can't take someone's word for it. You can't rely on someone else's story. You need to meet him for yourself. We see here that Peter and John don't sit back and say, "Oh no, let's go and speak to the elders," or "Oh no, let's go." They start running to go and see for themselves. They want to see for themselves what has happened to Jesus. They were both running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. There he goes again. Just so you know, when John's writing this, he's in his 90s, and he's looking back on this, and he's going, "Just for the record, I was quicker. I got there first. I outran him, the other disciple." When you're 90, you can get away with that kind of stuff. It's okay. But the other disciple got there first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So John gets there, he stops and he looks in, and he sees the evidence. He sees the linen wrappings. He sees the empty tomb. He sees the evidence. But what does he do? He does not go in. He stays on the outside. I wonder how this might be representative of many of our lives. We are seeking Jesus. I can imagine when these two set off running, they expected to see Jesus in some shape or form, right? Either a dead Jesus that had been stolen, maybe not. as we see, they weren't expecting to see a risen Jesus. They were expecting to see Jesus. What did they see? They didn't see Jesus. They saw the evidence of Jesus, right? So many of us are looking for Jesus, and Jesus has left some very substantial and very compelling evidence. And like John, maybe we're looking at that from the outside and we see it, but we're not going in. This word that John saw it, you know what it means in the original Greek? It means that he saw it. I didn't study Greek. It means that he literally physically saw. This is a physical sensation that this is talking about, that John saw physically the evidence. And he was trying to make sense of it. He was standing outside trying to make sense of it. But from the outside, he could not make sense of what had happened on the inside. Sometimes when you are on the outside looking in, things don't make sense. And I wonder how that might be true for so many of our lives today, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. As a Christian, we can be standing on the outside. John had been with Jesus his entire ministry. He had seen the miracles. He had heard Jesus teach. He knew Jesus, and he was on the outside looking in. If you're a non-Christian, maybe you see that evidence. You may have run to try and find Jesus. If you're here today, it's probably because you're looking for Jesus. But are you on the outside looking in? Because things sometimes don't make sense when you're on the outside looking in. There is an additional bit of context that we must take into account here as well. John's cultural background. John is Jewish, right? For a Jewish person to come into contact with a dead body made them unclean. Culturally, it was a very dumb decision for John to step into that tomb, because he would have been made unclean. I'm pretty sure if he went back and told people, Jesus' tomb was empty, I stepped, they would have been like, what the heck were you doing? Why did you go in there? Do you know what it means to come into contact with a dead body? I'm pretty sure a tomb is not a place that you'd like to go into. I certainly would not like to go into a tomb. I'm pretty sure it stinks, it's dark, it's scary. There was a dead person in there and there's not any more. I don't want to go in there. And I wonder how our fear or our cultural backgrounds might be holding us back from stepping into all that Jesus has for us. Nikki Gumbel said that it was, how could such intelligent people make such a dumb decision? But ultimately it was the best decision, it was the wisest decision that they could have made. Culturally, people look at Christians and they say, what are you doing? How can you believe this book written 2,000 years ago? But ultimately, this is the wisest decision that we could ever make. Some of us might be scared. There is an element of fear to take that final step. Some of us may be scared. I wonder what it is for some of us here today that is holding us back. If it could be some of these things. It says, then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Now, when Simon Peter arrived and says he noticed them, it's talking about he actually picked them up. He looked at them. He interacted with them. Simon Peter didn't get there and stop. He went straight in. He may have been slower than John, but he was definitely bolder than John. And he just went straight into that tomb. And then he picked up those linen wrappings lying there, and he examined that evidence. In the next verse, so he also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded and lying apart from the other wrappings. Verse 8, then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, aka John, went in, and he saw and he believed. Then John took that final step, and he saw and he believed. And when the Bible talks about this, when he saw, the Greek word here is talking about the fact that he perceived. He perceived and he believed. John took that final step into the tomb. and his eyes were opened. The next verse says, for until then they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. When John stepped into the tomb, God opened his eyes and he perceived it. And he then believed. If you today are standing on the outside looking in, you can see the evidence. You know it's there. But that will not become real to you until you take that final step. If you're a Christian and you are standing back, if you're a Christian and you are holding anything back, I urge you, don't wait any longer. Take that final step. That final step of faith is what will open your eyes to what God has for you. If you're a non-Christian here today and you are on the outside looking in and you see that evidence, but something's holding you back, whether it's fear, whether it's that it culturally and in our world today this makes no sense, whatever it may be for you, don't wait any longer. Take that final step. This is the most important step you will ever take in your life. It is a step of faith. The Bible says that it does require faith to come to God. But this is the most important step that you will ever take. And I promise you, as you take that step, God will open your eyes. You will perceive. It will make sense. Things don't make sense from the outside. You must step in to see what is happening. If that's you here today, don't leave here without coming to speak to someone, to myself or one of the elders. We're going to have a closing song in just a second. And during that song, I'm going to invite the elders to come and stand up front. And if you need to take that final step, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, please come down and speak to us, either during that song or after the service. Don't leave here today without taking that step. You might be close. Romans 10 verses 8 to 10 says this, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your hearts. That might be you. Is the Bible talking about you? The message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That verse starts with this sentence. It says, the message is close at hand. If that's you, please don't leave here today without declaring Jesus as your Savior. And like I say, come down to the front. The elders are here. I'll be standing in the front. Come and speak to us. This is the most significant thing in the world. You must answer this question for yourself, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Somebody said 2,000 years ago, I will die, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. That same person said that he is God. If that happened, he truly is God, and that means everything. If it didn't happen, Christians are more to be pitied than any other person in the world. But you must decide for yourself, did that happen? Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's what we are here to celebrate today. And if he did, the response is all of me. The response is all of you. Let's pray. Father God, we are here to worship you today. God, we've looked at this evidence. The evidence is compelling. But God, only your Holy Spirit can convict a person. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in the hearts of people right now. I pray that where conviction takes place, people will act, that they would take that final step, Father, that they would confess you as their Savior, that they would believe that you are the risen Lord. God, I believe that you rose after 3 days of being in that tomb. I believe that as our risen Savior, you are everything. You are the final authority in my life. Father God, what an honor it is to be called part part of your family. Father, what an honor it is to be one of your children. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.